worship our great God by hearing from His Word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 22 is where we'll be this morning as we continue to make our way through this wonderful book. We're in Exodus 22, verses 16 through 31. So Exodus 22, beginning in verse 16, let us now give our attention to the voice of God in His holy word. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beast in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. As far as the reading of God's holy, perfect, inspired word, may God now be pleased to add His blessing to it. Well, social justice has been a focus in our society, especially the past couple of years. If you want to be accepted and approved of as righteous and a good person in certain segments of society, then you must demonstrate that you fight for social justice. Now, justice is a word that gets tossed around quite a bit in our society. I even saw somebody mention environmental justice. I don't know what that means, but it's a word that's out there. Now, as we see in our passage today, God is a God who does care about justice, about doing justly, about righting wrongs in a society. However, our passage also reveals that our current culture, despite having a remnant of the image of God, knows little to nothing about true justice in society. We are in the section of Exodus on case laws. Case laws pertain to what you do in certain cases as justice or to do justly, to right wrongs. It started in chapter 21. With laws about slavery, because the people of Israel had just come out of Egypt. And they were slaves, and they were in no way to repeat the same atrocities from which they had come out of. Then it moved to crimes against life in chapter 21, verses 12 through 32. And then crimes against property is what we saw last week. Today and next week, we begin to look at case laws as it pertains to society, as it pertains to an entire group of people collectively. Now, as we have already seen, these laws of the old covenant are no longer in force for God's people as a civil nation. We are not a civil nation. We are a spiritual people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that exists in a certain civil nation. And the New Testament says whatever those laws may be, submit to them, whatever nation you're in. Also, with the setting aside of the old covenant and the establishment of the new covenant, these laws no longer apply as an institution. Nevertheless, we can still learn moral principles from them, and their moral principles still apply and guide us in how we are to live with one another in the church and towards our neighbors. And of course, we will once again be pointed to the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from these case laws today. So, five areas of society where we are to do justly is our outline for today. The first area is premarital, or that is prior to marriage. In verses 16 through 17. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Well, this is talking about having sex prior to marriage in terms of their culture back then. This is not a case of rape or a man forcing himself upon her. This is rather a man seducing a woman, enticing her, and her consenting and going along with it. And the text says that when this occurs, and when she is not betrothed, then these rules apply. Now, betrothal in their day really has no parallel in our day today. It has some parallel with an engagement, and that's the closest parallel we have in our culture, but it still is inaccurate. Back then, a man would commit to marrying a woman and then pay a bride price to the father, and that would be the betrothal. And then the bride would get herself ready for her husband and wait for him to come to get her and bring her to his home. It could be days. It could be weeks. And this helps explain Jesus' parable about the virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to return. The bridegroom would come with a procession of his friends, the friends of the bridegroom, and they would have a big wedding feast. Sometimes that would last days. And then he would take her home and they would consummate the marriage in his chamber. This is why Paul says that we have been betrothed to Christ and are now waiting for our husband to come back at any moment to take us home to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the betrothal is when the commitment has been made and prior to going and bringing his wife home. And so to have sex without being betrothed is the same as having sex before marriage. And when this happens, there are two options. The first is in verse 16. They get married. Now he commits by way of a covenant as one should do prior to having intercourse and pays the bride price. However, the second option is in verse 17 where the father refuses to give his daughter to this man in marriage. Here we see that a young woman, and normally around this time she would be 13 years of age in their culture, is under the authority of her father until she becomes an adult or until she is given away in marriage, and the father could refuse to give her away. But the man must still pay bride price in their culture back then, which was not cheap, so he would functionally suffer a penalty. But here we do see that when someone fornicates, it is not necessary that it results in marriage. But nevertheless, it is a sin against society. This is a sin against society. Sex is only to occur within the confines of marriage, as defined by God. It's a covenantal commitment before witnesses between one man and one woman. And when people in a society are having intercourse without a commitment, it's going to be a people who do not honor commitments. It's going to be a people who are not faithful, reliable, and that starts to destroy a society. And we see this with fatherless homes, don't we? We see this where the father does not commit, and they're broken families. Kids grow up and really struggle. And this is a sin against many different people. It's a sin against the woman whom the man seduced, enticing her to sin. Of course, the woman is guilty as well. She went along with it. It's a sin against their future spouses. Should they get married to one another? Should they not get married to one another? And as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, that it is a sin against one's own body. And I notice we have a lot of young adults in here. And so, young adults, you who are growing up and one day going to be married, Lord willing, keep yourselves pure. Abstain from this. And parents, talk to your kids about this. I think one of the ways that parents handle this is they just don't talk about it. Well, maybe if I don't talk about it, they won't ever think about it, and that's not the case. Eventually the world, their bodies, are going to speak to them. And so at the appropriate time, parents, talk to your kids about this. We must do what is right before marriage, staying pure, because marriage is to be held in honor among all, as Hebrews 13:4 says. A second area of society where we are to do justly pertains to capital offenses. God lifts off three sins that require the death penalty, but they're not sins that are immediately against a particular individual, like taking a life, like murder. Rather, they are still sins against society that must be eradicated. Verse 18 is the first one. It says, "You shall not permit a sorceress to live." A sorceress, often called a witch, was someone who practiced magic, a fortune telling, arousing the dead by trying to contact evil spirits, basically utilizing powers of spirits in order to achieve a certain end, whether it's magic, trying to contact the dead, so forth and so on, trying to determine the future. Now, it refers only to a female here, a sorceress, but it doesn't mean that a male who practiced sorcery is off the hook. In Leviticus 20:27, it says that both a man and a woman who practices sorcery shall be put to death and be stoned. Just women tended to practice sorcery in that culture back then, so it's probably why only a sorceress is mentioned here. Now, this sin still exists in our society. Through fortune-telling, through psychic readings, tarot cards, Ouija board, also called a spirit or talking board, the practice of magic, not necessarily like a little kid card trick, but attempting to solicit some sort of spiritual powers. Now, I once had a coworker who called herself a witch, and she really, I mean, it wasn't a derogatory term, it was something that she really believed she could practice magic arts. And she got mad at me one day and said she was going to cast a spell on me. And her husband also worked there, and he said he was going to do a voodoo doll thing, and nothing ever happened to me, thankfully. Not that anything would, but I do have some back pain. But I don't think they would go that easy on me. But in any case, these are the things that's being talked about here. Now, the heart behind this particular sin is something we all struggle with. And it's a desire for control, a desire for power. Now, rather than trusting God, relying on Him, seeking Him in prayer, trusting that whatever His will is for our good. We want to know the future. We don't want to be left in the dark. We can know the future. I want to know the future. What's around the corner for me so I can see if I need to worry or not, rather than trusting God. His goodness, and that whatever He has planned for me is for my good, and even difficulties are used for my good, and He will give me grace for the moment. And this is why we get anxious. We don't know the future. don't know if we can control it. We can't control it. We don't know if God's good and wise providence is really for us. And so these are all sins we struggle with that might lead us to try to manipulate others, be angry at others, and try to shame them, though we may not be contacting demons to do so. The next capital offense is in verse 19. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Bestiality is such a gross and unnatural sin that it deserves death. Now, back in the ancient Near Eastern culture, this was part and parcel with pagan worship. Baal, one of the false gods of the Canaanites, is depicted as lying with a cow. And this is one of the reasons God says in Leviticus 18 that he is driving the Canaanites out of their land because of this sin, among others. The third capital offense mentioned here is in verse 20. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. So the only God that they were to sacrifice to is the only true God, the triune God of the Hebrews. And if anyone worshipped another god, he or she was to be devoted to destruction. Now, devoted to destruction is the Hebrew word harem, which means to be devoted to God. Devoted to God is a good thing, right? Except this was devoted to him to be destroyed, set apart unto him for the purpose of judgment. That person, his family, and all his belongings were eradicated from the face of the earth. Now, all of these sins were not a direct or immediate attack on any individual like murder was. They could often be done in the privacy of one's own home or land. And the argument could be made, as would probably be the argument made today, they're not hurting anyone. Just leave them alone. What they do privately, who cares? Just leave them alone. However, these sins are not only a sin against God, but also still a sin against society. By introducing evil, influencing others towards corruption, it always bleeds out. As the Apostle Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. These sins always bleed out into the rest of the community. Now, we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world, and we would have to leave this world to escape all the corruption of this world. Until the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to be surrounded by evil. And that is why the Christian community, that is why the church is so valuable. Because this is the one place where we are sanctified through fellowship of the saints. But if the church becomes corrupt, then where do we go? And so that is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that we are to purge the wicked from among ourselves. Now that phrase that Paul uses is a quote from the Old Testament that was used of stoning somebody. Anytime they would stone somebody, it would be followed up with this phrase, so you shall purge the evil from amongst yourself. And Paul takes that and applies it to excommunication in the church context, that is putting them out of the church. That doesn't mean the minute somebody sins, they're done. But rather, as this church has experienced, those who refuse to repent, after we reach out to them, after we plead with them, after we're patient, they refuse to repent and they go in their sin. We are to remove them from our midst for the good of our church, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A third area of society where we are to do justly pertains to the vulnerable. Now, vulnerable refers to those who are in difficult circumstances, can easily be taken advantage of, and are in a special need of the care of others. And there are three groups mentioned here in verses 21 through 27 that are vulnerable. The first is the sojourner, as the ESV puts it in verse 21. The word means stranger. And in their context, it's somebody who is not a native to their country, of what we would call an immigrant today. They're more vulnerable because they're in a strange place. They don't understand the language. They don't understand the culture. And they could be more easily deceived and taken advantage of. Now, in 2002, I went on a short-term missions trip, which I'm sad to report was really just kind of like a vacation. But we got on a tour bus, and there was a man on this tour bus who was handing us this cheap jewelry. It was like, I think it was an angel that you pin on your shirt or something like that. Some sort of cheap jewelry. And we didn't know what to do with it. So he'd hand it to us. We're like, okay, hold it. Maybe it's just a nice gift. I have no idea why he's handing it to me. And we'd look at it and examine it. And then he would go back through the bus and he would demand money from us to the point that he would scream and yell at us. And even one of the ladies on our trip got slapped in the face by him. And of course that makes us want to punch him in the face, but can't do that. And also you don't know how long you'd be in jail in a foreign country. You don't want to risk that. But because of that, he didn't know what to do, and you can tell other Americans on the bus were like, well, I guess we just pay him because, you know, I mean, seems like we're doing something wrong. We don't understand the culture. Well, in that culture, if you took it, what you were signifying is that you wanted it. And we didn't know that, but he took advantage of that. And so he got some money off of this. That's why he was only going on these tour buses. And of course, from then on out, anytime he tried to hand us anything, we'd want to take it, or, you know, he'd throw it at us and be like a hot potato, and we would, you know, throw it on the seat next to us. But you could see, being in a different culture, how you can be taken advantage of. And we see that with regards to in Israel's time as well. I mean, Israel could take advantage of a foreigner. They could force them into slavery. They were outnumbered. They were on their turf. And so they can have their way. And God commanded his people not to do this or to mistreat them because they were sojourners in Egypt. And they were mistreated by them. How egregious would it be if they did the same? And God says in Leviticus 19:34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, how can we apply this in the church today? Well, how we can apply this in the church today is by loving those in our midst who are not like us or with whom we do not naturally connect well with. You know, one of the great errors in our thinking today in the church, in the evangelical church, is that the church needs to be a place where people are like us. We hear things like, I want people my age. I want young families. I want activities for my kids. I want my kids to make friends. I want certain programs. And while this is a blessing, we need to remember what the church is about. The church is not a social club of people who are made in my image. Rather, the church is a place of redeemed sinners who are being conformed together into Christ's image. Michael Horton once said, a church is not a group of friends you've picked for yourself. It's a group of brothers and sisters God has picked for you. The church is a family that God has put us in his providence. And I believe one man put it very well when he said, family and friendship are not synonymous. That your family is who you are responsible for. You don't choose your family. You choose friends. Churches are families where people must feel responsible for each other. In your church, friendships may happen, but family must happen. Again, having friendships in the church is not a bad thing. Don't hear me saying that. It's one of the best places to make friends. And that's a tremendous blessing. But Christ did not establish the church, institute the church, for the sake of us making friends. It's not its primary purpose. Rather, it's a family where we bear one another's burdens, where we love one another, where we bear with one another, where we are sanctified together, where we walk through life together.
It's not about just hanging out with people who are like you. It's about worshiping the triune God with his people. And there's a tendency to form cliques. There's a tendency to interact with just the same people that we are comfortable with so that we don't have to die to ourselves and give ourselves interacting with one another. And sometimes we'd rather just physically die than feel awkward around others. People that aren't as fun to be around. It's easier to talk with the people with whom we are familiar rather than strangers. We're not our age, not in our demographic, not familiar faces. When was the last time you had somebody over who wasn't in your demographic? What about the visitor who comes in from the outside? Do we love them as ourselves? But if this is not the case, then really what we're doing is we're loving like the pagan unbelieving world, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, rather than loving as Christ calls us to love people who are not like us. The second group of vulnerable are orphans and widows. We see this in verse 22. They were especially susceptible back then. I mean, there's no social programs, 401ks, life insurance, etc. Likely a widow would have received an inheritance from her husband, but trying to take care of all of that is nearly impossible. And so they were especially in need of someone to look after her and take care of her. And not only this, but widows tend to be very lonely and desperate for anyone to care for them. People would take advantage of this by saying they'll help, but in order to really use them to take over things, take their valuables for themselves. It's a way to kind of gain their trust, to take from them. You know, I saw this with the widow in the church in Montana. Now, we had several widows, believe it or not, even in this small church. And they each own different properties, but one of them was really taken advantage of. And you wouldn't think it. She was really a tough old lady. She was not a people pleaser. I mean, she still lives alone after several falls and surgeries. She lives with a lot of pain, but just keeps pressing on, really doesn't complain about it. She tells you what she is thinking without apology, so it's not like she's trying to please people. In fact, before I left there to come here, she goes, well, this is her goodbye to me. Well, they're getting a lousy preacher. I do miss her. I do love her. But even though her body was failing, her mind was sharp as a whip. It really was. It was incredible how sharp her mind was. Yet she was taken advantage of by her neighbor who wanted her property and just couldn't believe how he was able to just come in there and just with just a little help, just giving her a little attention, piece by piece, take her property away for dirt cheap. Really taking advantage of her. Even though she was a tough old lady and with all her mental capacities, she is still vulnerable and needed to be looked after. And the way that orphans were taken advantage of back then was that they would be used and sold as slaves, used as cheap labor. But James 1 tells us that true religion is the exact opposite of this. That true religion is to look after orphans and widows in the distress. People that require more of our giving to them rather than them giving to us. In fact, so serious is God about not mistreating them that he declares to his people here that he will make their wives widows and their children fatherless if they mistreat them. And the third group of those who are vulnerable are the poor. Verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. So a money lender back then was like a bank where they would lend out money at an interest. And this is appropriate for business. You see in
places of scripture that's a legitimate practice for business. However, this was the case of someone who was poor among them. They needed money not to purchase something, but just to live. So God says that this is the case, and you don't take advantage of them. You lend out money to them without interest. And if you do take a pledge from them, like a cloak, which back then was really their blanket at night, God says you give it back to them. Because, as we know, a desert can get rather cool at night, especially in the winter. And so they needed that cloak. They needed that blanket in order to sleep at night. And God says that if they didn't do that, then he would hear because he's compassionate. And the bottom line is we are to be compassionate like God is compassionate, to look out for the interests of others, to consider their needs ahead of our own. A fourth area of society where we are to do justly pertains to leaders. Look at verse 28. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Now, I mentioned this last week. The word for God here is Elohim, can refer to God or God's plural. And God's plural does not always refer to idols or false gods. It can refer to judges. So it might be talking about the judges among them. In any case, not to revile God, and closely associated are his appointed leaders. Now, it's very common and easy in our day to revile leaders, especially appointed in the civil realm. Now, this doesn't mean that these leaders are above criticism or correction. The opposite sometimes happens, doesn't it? Not only in the civil realm, but in the spiritual realm, in the church, where leaders are exalted as idols that can do no wrong. And this here, by saying you shall not curse a ruler of your people, does not say that you cannot correct them. Rather, it says you cannot curse or revile them. To revile or to curse is to speak evil of them and to wish evil upon them out of a bitter heart. And we know this. We saw this quite a bit in the media with President Trump, where he was incessantly spoken evil of. Now, we have to be careful that we don't do the same to the other side, the other political party. We can criticize policies they put in place. It's not like we just smile and pretend like, you know, critical race theory and the transgender and homosexual agenda is hunky-dory, or open borders is okay. We can point out character issues. We can point out lying. We can express our concerns, but we do not wish evil on them, and we do not, we don't become revilers, nor do we idolize anyone. A fifth and final area of society where we are to do justly is worship. Verse 29, you shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. So since everything we have comes from God, it's only right to offer to him a little bit of what he has so graciously given to us out of thankfulness to him. What they were to do is they were to bring to God's temple the fullness or the first or best of their harvest, both grain and wine and oil. And today we are required to bring an offering to God's temple, which is the church. And this also requires us to trust God. It's always tempting to not give to God first, to give him the leftovers. You know, well, let's first see how I'm doing, you know, financially. Maybe something will come up. Maybe I want to buy something first. And then if I have any leftover, I'll give to God. But God calls us to not delay, to give first to him, give the first fruits. And Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 makes this promise. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. The question is, will we trust his promise? Do we take him at his word? In verse 29 and 30 go on to say, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. So not only were they to give the first fruit of their harvest, but also the first fruit of the womb.
They were to give their firstborn sons to God. Now, it's not as if they dropped the son off at the temple and said, see you later, never see you again, or they would sacrifice them. They were not called to do that. Rather, as God said back in Exodus 13, 11 through 13, they were to redeem them. That is, they were to make a ransom payment in lieu of losing them or in lieu of them dying. Sacrificing them was not an option. It wasn't on the table. And so God said, you must redeem them. You must pay a price so that they may be yours and they do not die. The same with the animals. They could either redeem them, pay the ransom price instead of them dying, or they could sacrifice them. They could break its neck. They were to redeem the firstborn by way of a ransom payment. And beloved, here, once again, we see the gospel. We see a picture of redemption. They understood redemption through laws such as this. This was God teaching his people about redemption, about deliverance through way of a payment. And so they understood that their very own sons must be redeemed, must have a payment made in order for that son to belong to him rather than die. Well, in order for us to belong to God as his sons, a ransom payment had to be made so that we would be sons of God and so that we would not die, so that we would be delivered from death. And God made that ransom payment for us. And the amazing thing is that he actually gave up his firstborn son. He gave up his only son. Rather than us giving up a son, rather than us giving up a firstborn, God gave up his own son so that we would be his sons. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, who was born of a virgin, born under the law in order to redeem us from the curse of the law, make a payment to deliver us from death. And this Christ has done for us. And we who are familiar with the Old Testament and God's people, the Jews, would understand this. God was giving them a picture here. And they knew that once they made that payment, they would not have to pay again. Once they made that payment, the son was theirs. And the son would know that I have been delivered from death, not because I need to make a payment. No, that payment has been made by my Father. And so this points us to God, who is our Father, who has made a payment to deliver us from death, a payment that we don't need to make, a payment that has been made once and for all in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son. And as a result, we are consecrated unto God, set apart as holy unto him. Verse 31 follows up on this redemption by saying, you shall be consecrated to me. Oh, because we have been bought with a price. We've been set apart unto God. We've been set apart as holy unto him. And the way this was expressed in the Old Covenant, among other ways, was that they would not eat flesh torn by beasts, as verse 31 goes on to say. Under the Old Covenant system, this was considered unclean, and so they would throw it to the dogs as a sign that it's unclean. But through this, God was teaching them about, in a physical picture, in a physical way, what it means to be clean and unclean, set apart unto him. But in light of their redemption, in light of them being set apart unto God, consecrated, they were to then live out that consecration. And so we who are God's redeemed people, we are holy. We are clean. We are consecrated. We have been set apart. We have been bought with a price. And so what we do is we live out this identity of ours by putting away all spiritual filthiness of body and soul. We walk in purity, abstaining from all sex outside of marriage. We trust God's good will for us and do not seek to be controlling. We are to put on a heart of kindness and compassion towards those who are not like us, towards all of God's people, even those who are not in our demographic, to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to show due respect and honor to those in authority. We are to give our offerings to God, trusting Him to provide out of a gratitude for what He has done, because we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask You would help us to do these things, even use Your word, apply it mightily by the Holy Spirit, so that we put off the old man and we put on the new man, because we are new in Christ, because we have been bought with a price, the price of You giving up Your only Son. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.